Okay, Psalm 145. This, as we kind of got into the introduction of it last week, is the last of David's 75 Psalms. David wrote 75 of the 150 Psalms. This is the last one in the book that he wrote. And Psalm 145 begins kind of the great crescendo that completes the book of Psalms. And it's just Psalm 145 through 150. The emphasis is on praise, and it's just kind of like an orchestra with a piece of music and coming to the crescendo and just building up, 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 and to the point where Psalm 150 is like shouting out praise to the Lord, like an orchestra, just getting louder and louder and louder. I put in your notes the statement from the MacArthur Study Bible in Psalm 145. David, the King of Israel, extols and celebrates the King of eternity for who he is, what he has done, and what he has promised. There is a superscription, if I remember right, it's the last, yes, the last superscription in the book. It says, a song of praise of David. It's the only psalm of the 150 that is so designated as a psalm of praise, although many, many of them are. It's the only one that specifically is titled that way, and it is written by David. We also saw last week, it's an acrostic psalm. We've had several of those where every verse starts with the successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. First word of each verse. The first verse starts, the very first word in Hebrew starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Verse 2 with the second, verse 3 with the third, and so on. With one exception, the Hebrew letter nun, which is like our N, is not there. And we talked a little about that last week, and we'll mention that later on again tonight. Our outline is from the MacArthur Study Bible, and we have, first of all, in the first two verses, commitment to praise, and that's in verses 1 and 2. David begins, I will extol you, and of course the word extol means to lift up high, to exalt, or in other words, to praise. And this is so important to David for him to praise God that he makes a resolution. He says, I will. And you get the impression in the Psalms of David that this is really his chief concern of life, is that with his soul, he would be praising or extolling the Lord. So I will extol you, my God and King. Now, of course, David is a king, and so it's kind of significant for him to look at God as his king. But David is under authority. He can't do just whatever he wants, because he has to answer to his God, who is his king. So he makes this resolve in his life, I will exalt you and bless your name forever and ever. The name of God, of course, refers to the totality of God's characteristics, his attributes. And we bless God in the sense that we bring him praise. We cannot bless God with anything in the sense of giving him something that he doesn't have. We talk about that in human terms, that I need health. Well, God blesses me with health and so on. There's nothing that God needs, but we bless him by bringing him praise, and in particular to bless his name, his character. Verse 2 of Psalm 145, every day I will bless you. And of course, that's a great reminder that worship is to be a daily practice of God's children, not just for the Jewish people, not just on the Sabbath, for the believer, not just on the Lord's day, but it is to be every day. And that's why David was able to say, every day I will bless you. In other words, again, to bless, to bring him praise, and praise your name forever and ever. So, David's commitment to praise. And he has this resolve in his heart to do that. Then number two, we have a description of God's awesome greatness in verses 3-7. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Someone has said great praise for a great God, since he says he is greatly to be praised. Now, in what sense is praise great? Well, there are several of them. If the song, thinking of praise from the standpoint of a song, because that's what these are, the song contains great content. There are hundreds of what we call praise choruses today and praise songs. Some of them, the content's kind of flimsy. So you wouldn't call it a great praise. But David is saying, I want to bring you praise, a song with great content. So it's going to have to be content that's true and that it's going to be very thought-provoking. So in that sense, it's also a great praise when the hearts that are producing it are intent on praise. If the heart is just doing it because everyone else is doing it in the service, it's not going to be a great, great praise from that person. It's also can be said to be great praise when there's a large number of people uniting in praise. Charles Spurgeon said, quote, no chorus is too loud, no orchestra too large, no psalm too lofty for the lauding, L-A-U-D-I-N-G, lauding of the Lord of hosts. So then he ends that verse in verse 3, his greatness is unsearchable. In other words, we just scratch the surface when we begin to praise God for his greatness and his majesty and his mightiness. We just scratch the surface. And it is unsearchable, that is, the full depth of his greatness. Verse 4, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. When it talks about one generation commending your works to another, it doesn't just mean rehearsing or relating the past acts of God that are passed on from one generation to another. You know, we pass on the story of David and Goliath and so on. This is beyond that. This is each generation is seeing God's work and is able to pass on to the next generation. You know what God did for us? You know what we saw God do? We trusted God and God did this. And so this generation passes on to the next generation what God did for us in our generation, as well as passing on what God did in past generations. So one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. So think about God's wondrous works, and David said he would meditate on those. So obviously God's wondrous works are his care for his people, how he has met our financial needs, how he's healed us when we've been sick, how he's taken care of our family, and so on. And all of those are wondrous works. But if you really want to get down to the most wondrous of the wondrous works, it would be his work of salvation, of saving a sinner like me, and his marvelous grace. And so David, in reflecting on God and praising him, he said, I'm just going to park my brain at God's wondrous works for a while and meditate on them. And if I don't feel like praising God, because that is the bottom line of what he's wanting to do is praise God. If I don't feel like praising God, if I meditate on his wondrous works for a while, that's going to change my feelings, and I will begin to praise him. Verse 6, they shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. Verse 7, they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. So God's awesome greatness becomes the theme of our praise. Turning the page to page 344, we have number 3, God's great grace. In verse 8, he says, the Lord is gracious and merciful. Grace and mercy, two of the great themes of Scripture. In God's grace, he gives us what we don't deserve. In God's mercy, he withholds what we do deserve. We deserve judgment, damnation. But God in his mercy withholds that. And then he pours out what we don't deserve. That is his grace. And so that's part of God's character, that God is gracious and God is merciful. Part of that also is, in his grace and his mercy, he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. If God were not slow to anger, none of us would be here tonight. We would have not reached our last birthday. We would have not had a whole bunch of birthdays that we've had. Because if God were quick to anger, he would have struck us dead for our sin a long time ago. But he is slow to anger, and then on top of that, he is abounding. I mean, he just has this overflow and this abundance of his steadfast love. That special love of God that is mentioned throughout the book of Psalms, that is that love that's tied in with his character and with his covenant that he makes with us. Then in verse 9, the Lord is good to all. There is a theological term for that, and that is common grace. That is that God gives blessings even to sinners. We know the Bible blesses the believer. I mean, that is over and over and over again. But it's also in the Bible that he gives his blessing to sinners, even though they have absolutely rejected him. I have a definition of common grace that I got from Wayne Grudem's book of systematic theology. If you can only have one book of systematic theology, Wayne Grudem's is the one to have. And he defined common grace as this, as the grace of God by which he gives people innumerable blessings that are not part of salvation. See, the blessings that are part of salvation only come to believers. So what are some of these blessings that God gives the non-believer? Food, sunshine, rain, and you can go on and on and on and on. The point is found in Matthew 5, 44 and 45. That's the verse where Jesus talked about God makes the sun to shine upon the just and the unjust, and the rain to be upon the just and the unjust. So we have a God who is good, and that's one of his attributes, and he is good not just to his own, but even to those who have rejected him. And his mercy is over all that he has made. Again, if it were not for that common grace and that mercy that's over all that he has made, no one would ever have lived long on this planet once Adam and Eve sinned. But there is a mercy that is over all that he has made. When you think of the mercifulness of God, I think one of the best examples of that is the story of the prodigal son. And here is this father, and his son goes and misuses what the father has given him and lives in a way that is absolutely a disgrace to the father. And yet when he repents and he comes back, you know, even before he comes back, the father in his mercy is out there looking for him every single day. And then when he comes, he comes in repentance and he's ready to say, "Father, treat me as one of your hired servants." But the father won't hear that, and he lavishes his love on him. That is the greatest example for us of the mercifulness of God in the Bible. But that mercy is over all that he has made. Verse 10, "All your works shall give thanks to you, O God." So that would include all of the stars, all the planets, all the oceans, all the mountains, all the grass, all the glory of God's creation, as well as all of his creatures, which would include the angels and man. And all of God's works shall give thanks to him. The inanimate objects, that is, the planets, the sun, the stars, the mountains, the grass, and so on, they give thanks to him by reflecting his glory in doing what God made them for. Obviously, they cannot give thanks by speaking words. And all of the angels do that. And eternally, all of mankind will do that, even those who are under judgment. Because in Philippians, it says that someday every knee shall bow, including those who are in judgment, those who have rejected. But it will be too late for their salvation. But they will acknowledge and give thanks to God. "So all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints." So then, this is those who have been saved. This is the redeemed. "They will bless you." And again, to bless him is to speak forth his praise. And we will do that throughout all of eternity. And we're never going to get bored doing it. We're going to just year after year, and of course there won't be years in eternity, but from our standpoint of year after year after year, just I would assume we will have new and better and more glorious ways to bless him and to give him thanks. Verse 11, "They," that is everything that he has made, "shall speak of the glory of your kingdom." There, the word kingdom is used in its broadest sense. There are some times where the word kingdom in Scripture refers to the kingdom when Jesus Christ comes again and he reigns for 1,000 years. This is broader than that. This is the broadest use of the word kingdom. It means God's rule, his rule right now, and his rule forever. "So they shall speak of your kingdom, and they shall tell of your power." Obviously, all of God's creation speaks of his power. You go up to Yosemite, you see the grandeur and the power of those huge cliffs and the waterfalls and everything. You go to Hawaii and you see the glory of his creation and the power and the sunsets and the sunrises and the beauty and so on. But also mankind is going to be speaking of his power. Verse 12, "To make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom." Verse 13, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom." So God's rule, starting from the time when he created throughout all of the rest of eternity, his kingdom is never going to be overrun, never be overthrown. Every earthly kingdom eventually gets overthrown, but his is an everlasting kingdom. "And your dominion endures throughout all generations." Now, in the ESV, there is a space between the next line. The next line is not starting verse 14, that comes after, but there's brackets. There's a bracket, and then it says, "The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works," and then there's another bracket. Some translations have that, and some don't. What this is this comes to where that missing line of the, since this is an alphabetical psalm, Hebrew has 22 verses, but yet you see only 22 letters, but you see only 21 verses. Remember I said one of the lines is missing. And so some translations have this here as the missing line. Is it really missing? Well, it is in some of the ancient manuscripts, and it is not in some of the ancient manuscripts. It is, for instance, in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But when the King James Version was translated, they had no manuscripts from the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there's a couple of other ancient manuscripts that it's in. Now, some people then believe that it is actually some copyist came down in verse 17 and took the idea from verse 17 back into this space between verse 13 and 14, and it starts with this letter M in Hebrew and says, "This must be it." So there's just a lot of questions about it, but it certainly is a great statement, and it's certainly biblical, and it certainly belongs elsewhere in the psalm. But then we come to verse 14, and that's number 4, God's unfailing faithfulness, and that's in verses 14 to 16. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. Now, what a contrast to our great King. Our great King can never fall, can never be destroyed, can never be discouraged, or anything like that. But we do get discouraged, and we do fall, not just literally, but fall emotionally and fall spiritually, and so on. So this is the verse for frail man. What God does with frail man. He upholds those who are falling. Now this is the idea of those who are his children, those who are the redeemed, those who are saved. And they go through their life and they come to points where they really get discouraged or they blow it with sin or whatever. They don't lose their salvation, but the Lord upholds those who are fallen, and he raises up those who are bowed down. The idea of bowed down would be they are so despondent. They are so despondent that, spiritually speaking, they can't lift their heads up, and he is the one who raises up those who are bowed down. One of the other psalms said that he lifts up those whose heads are fallen down, that kind of thing. Verse 15, the eyes of all look to you, that is, look to the Lord, and you give them their food in due season. The idea of the eyes of all look to you, it's kind of the picture of a flock of sheep, and they know that it's feeding time, and the shepherd comes, and they're all eyes on the shepherd, looking for that food. You see it in the zoo, you know, you've probably been to the zoo and you've been by the lion's enclosure or something when it's feeding time, and they know that it's feeding time and they are pacing back and forth in front of the door through which the keeper is going to throw the food, and he's saying God's people are like that, that we look to him. We're in need, and we look to him, and he meets our need. He gives them food in their due season. Verse 16, again, you, the Lord, open your hand. That is, he's not stingy. It's like the keeper coming with the food, and he could just have it all clenched in his fist and just take out one little morsel at a time. But this is talking about our God doesn't do it that way. He opens his hand, he's generous, and it's all there for us. And you satisfy the desire of every living thing. There's certainly the level of the physical that's talking about, of his providing for us physically, but there's also in here the promises of the New Testament that we come to him and we're spiritually thirsty, and he gives us living water. He fills us with living water. We come to him hungry, and he fills us spiritually. So there is the physical aspect and the spiritual aspect as well. And you just satisfy the desire of every living thing. Then number 5, we have God's unblemished righteousness. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. Now, when it says he's righteous here, it doesn't mean morally upright. Obviously, the Lord is that because he's holy. But rather, it's saying that he responds to the needs of the people who have been treated unjustly, people who've been mistreated in this world. He is righteous for those who are the mistreated in society, that kind of thing. And he is righteous in all his ways. And he is kind in all his works to meet their needs. Verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him. And that is a very important principle in the Bible, that God is near to all those who call upon him, because that means God is approachable. Because so many people have a God who is not approachable. In the Old Testament, the average Jewish person could not approach God in the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could. But that has changed with the cross. And our God is near and approachable to all who call upon him. The great verse on that is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, concerning our high priest. That because of our high priest, we have access into the very Holy of Holies. So he is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. It's interesting, there's a lot of people that call upon the Lord in formal prayers, but they don't have any relationship. They don't have truth. So the idea of truth here is the idea of the person who has come with a heart of repentance and trusted in him, and they're not coming in their own righteousness. They're not like the Pharisee in the story Jesus told, the Pharisee who went up to the temple and looked up to God and just lifted up his hands and said, "Oh God, I'm worthy to come into your presence. I'm glad I'm not like the publican over here." The publican is the one who came in truth. The publican is the one who came, bowed his head, ashamed to even look up to heaven. And said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That is coming to God in truth. And to that person, he is near. Verse 19, he fulfills the desire of those who fear him. It's very important to realize that the one that God is going to bless is the one who comes his way, who reverences him, doesn't come boastfully, proudly, but reverences his name, and in that sense, fears him and his will. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. It's been a great psalm, and this is the first time that any of the wicked have been specifically mentioned. But in the midst of this psalm of praise, bringing in the wicked reminds us that we live in a sinful, wicked world. And yet in the midst of that sinful, wicked world, we can bring in praise. And so he does bring that reminder, the wicked he will destroy. Turning the page to number 6, we have recommitment and exhortation to praise. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. So he began the psalm with this resolution, I will exalt the Lord and extol him and praise him. Now it's no surprise in verse 21 he ends with saying, whatever others may do, I'm not going to be silent in my praise to God. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. I put a conclusion here by James Boyce. He said the last verse of Psalm 145 is the last word we have from David in the Bible. It is his last will and testament. If he had said nothing else in his long life, these words would be a fine legacy for future generations. In it, he praises God and invites others to praise God also. My mouth will speak in the praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. What will your legacy be? It will never be better than David's. Don't wait until you die. Praise God now and get others to praise God with you. So, could it be true of you that every day there is praise to God coming from you to God privately, but also publicly? At least sometime during the day, you would speak of praise to God to someone. It's just a thought to think about. It's so easy in our business, on all that we're doing, our job and everything else, just to go on with the status quo. But I don't think David would have done that. I think David would have constantly, in his conversation with people, that people bring something up that's good, and David would reflect that then back to God. You know, I praise God for that. God is good, and so on. Well, then that brings us to the next psalm, which are the first pages on your notes tonight, Psalm 146. Psalm 146 is the first of five what's called the Hallelujah Psalms. And the reason they're called the Hallelujah Psalms is that in each of the next five psalms, the last psalms in the book of Psalms, in each one of them, the first word in the psalm in Hebrew is Hallelujah, and the last word in each psalm in Hebrew is Hallelujah. And of course, Hallelujah is translated Praise the Lord. So they are called the Hallelujah Psalms or the Praise the Lord Psalms. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was translated before the time of Jesus and was used by Jesus and the apostles, the Septuagint attributed the Hallelujah Psalms to the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. Might be true, might be not, but it is an ancient thought that's out there that Haggai and Zechariah wrote these psalms. That means, if that's true, that these psalms were written after the Jewish people came back to Jerusalem from the 70 years captivity in Babylon, which fits with some of the things that are said in the Psalms. So looking at Psalm 146, our outline is by Stephen Lawson. And we have, first of all, in verses 1 to 2, the proclamation of praise. And it begins in Hebrew, hallelujah, or in English, praise the Lord. So the psalm begins with not just saying praise the Lord is just an expression, but meaning it the way it's written. This is calling on people to praise the Lord. The author is calling on the people who read the psalm to praise the Lord, calling on the people who would hear the psalm read in a worship service, calling on them to praise the Lord. So the psalmist says, praise the Lord, and then he preaches it to himself. Not just praise the Lord, the rest of you, but praise the Lord, O my soul. And he's calling on himself from his inner being to bring praise to God. So then he says in verse 2, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. And of course, he doesn't know how long he's going to live. We don't know how long we're going to live. But he has this resolve, however long that may be, may I daily be praising the Lord. And the chief end of man, as the Catechism says, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's kind of the background of the psalmist writing this, that he knows his chief end, his purpose that he's here for, is to glorify God. And he's going to glorify God, what better way than by praising Him as long as he lives. Praising Him as long as he lives in his personal prayer, as well as in his talking with other people. Then he says in the next part of verse 2, I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. So he's not just going to say it, but he's going to sing it. Because, as is so emphasized in the book of Psalms, there's just something special about letting it be in song. We want to speak it and say it, but singing has an emotional content to it, that it's just flowing from our emotions and our words together that we want to bring praise to God. When he then comes to verse 3, he has B, the preservation of praise, in verses 3 and 4. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. We tend to depend upon important people in the earth or on the earth. In our country, we depend upon the president and congressmen and the Supreme Court and our military and so on. And certainly there's good reason to do that. But ultimately, for the believer, our trust is in someone who's even better. Politicians and judges and the military can let us down from time to time. But our trust is in someone even better than that. So don't put your trust in princes ultimately. Obviously, he's drawing a picture here. He's not telling Americans, well, live in distrust of your government. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, ultimately realize that your eternal trust is in someone else, in the Lord. So it's interesting, the two groups that he puts here, first of all, in the princes, the people who are mighty and powerful and so on. But then he says, or in a son of man. That is a term, of course, we think of it in regards to Christ in the New Testament, because Jesus used that term as his favorite term for himself, but here it's being used in the sense of man in his weakness. And even the princes, even the president, even the mighty, mighty ones in government, they are a son of man. They are a person with weaknesses, with whom there is no salvation. Now, certainly that's true of spiritual salvation. There's no salvation in anyone other than Christ, but he's not using the word in that sense here. He's using it in the sense of deliverance. that ultimately human princes and son of men are going to fail you. They're not going to be able to deliver you humanly in human situations every time. But there is one who can. Verse 4, speaking of these princes and sons of men, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. Everyone is just one breath away from death. We don't breathe 5 seconds from now. We stop breathing, we're dead. And when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. In other words, his body's going to be buried and he's no longer going to be able to do anything for you. Senator Byrd, as you know, died a couple of days ago. Longest serving senator, man who's had significant power in the Senate. Power's gone today. Breath's gone. Power's gone. On that very day, his plans perish. When a president has died in the presidency, whether it be Lincoln or Kennedy or McKinley, any of them, they think of Lincoln and all the plans that he had for rebuilding the nation after the Civil War. John Wilkes Booth fired that gun. He died. Those plans went with him. Of course, historians have had an interesting time trying to figure out how Reconstruction would have been different had Lincoln lived. But he dies, and there go his plans. They perish. So our hope needs to be in someone who will not die, who is eternal, and that is, of course, the Lord. Then we come to see the pleasure of praise. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. So the person whose help is the God of Jacob is the person who's blessed, who is blessed with having eternity and with having security and all of God's blessings. That is the blessing on the person whose help is the God of Jacob. God of Jacob emphasizes by calling God the God of Jacob. Of course, Jacob in a sense refers to all of Israel. Here, it would refer particularly to the patriarch Jacob. And it's just a reminder, it emphasizes God was faithful to Jacob. I mean, how many times did Jacob waver in his 147 years of life and had to go back to Bethel, had to be reminded of God's promises to him? But God was faithful, and he's fulfilled and is still fulfilling the promises to Jacob. That's our God. And so blessed is the person whose help is this God and whose hope is the Lord his God. So we have the God of Jacob and then we have the God of me, his God. And our hope is secure. We have hope because of who God is. Then he goes on in verse 6 in these statements concerning the majesty and power of the God of Jacob and our God. Look at what he's done, who made heaven and earth. Our God is unlike the princes, unlike the mortal man, the son of man, who are frail, who die, who pass off the scene. Our God not only doesn't pass off the scene, but look what he's made. He made heavens and earth. He's made the perfect environment for us. We can't live on Mars without extraordinary measures. But we can live here without having to carry around an oxygen tank and everything else. Because God made this, and he made it fitted for us. And so then he made the sea and all that is in them. The sea for man becomes a source of great pleasure. I mean, think of all the times most people have enjoyed taking a break and going to the ocean. There's just something relaxing about being next to the ocean, and it's beautiful. You go to Hawaii, and everyone, you know, hopes to get a room facing the ocean because that's the beautiful part, and it just gives us pleasure. God did that with the sea. And then on top of that, he put all the creatures in the sea. Many of them are good for food, and we enjoy that. And then on top of that, he made the sea, which is such an integral part of the whole system of our weather and of evaporation and rain and so on. And he did it all. And he did it all for us. I mean, for his glory, but also for our environment. That's our God. And so he made the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. In other words, he remains faithful, and we can depend upon him. Who executes justice for the oppressed. Our king surpasses all earthly leaders in providing justice because he's not influenced, he's not prejudiced, he's not influenced by money or position or anything like that, and he's the champion of the helpless, is what it's saying. He executes justice for the oppressed. He's the champion of the helpless. He gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. Now, in this particular psalm, when it talks about the Lord setting the prisoners free, probably had great meaning for the Jewish people when they were set free from the bondage in Babylon. And they recognized how God can do that. And throughout history, God has freed many prisoners. Now, you have Israel in bondage in Egypt. You have individuals like Corrie ten Boom. When you read the story of Corrie ten Boom, she's in the Nazi concentration camp, doomed to die. But through a fluke, a typographical error by a secretary, she gets released. But she knows God did that. But then we also know people like her sister, Betsy, also a believer, didn't get set free. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a pastor, arrested by the Nazis, and they executed him. He didn't get set free. So we read this and we realize that many prisoners he has set free, but those that have not been set free, it's not because God didn't like them, but God had a different plan. But according to God's plan, he does free prisoners. But when it's his will that a prisoner not be freed, he has something else for them. But ultimately, we are all freed because we're going to be freed from this body, and we're going to be in heaven, and we're going to be free with the greatest freedom eternally. And that's part of the Lord setting the prisoners free. Verse 8, and turning the page so that we're all on the same page, page 347 for verse 8. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. Jesus, of course, did that frequently and thus proved himself to be Messiah. He who made the eye to see can certainly fix the eye when it is broken. And he does that for his glory. And of course, in Jesus' day, no person ever born blind had ever had their sight restored. There was no medicine that could do it. There was no surgery that could do it. But Jesus did it over and over and over again. And then you have the incident in John 9 with the man who was born blind, and Jesus healed him. And then his enemies, of course, confronted him. Well, who sinned? Was it his parents, or maybe he himself in the womb or whatever? And Jesus said it wasn't a punishment for their sin. It was for the glory of God. You know, that he was born blind so that Jesus could heal him. But that's the power of our Lord. And then it says, the Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. Jesus did that literally. Remember the woman that was bent over? Today we would say she had osteoporosis very severely. Jesus touched her. She stood upright. But that idea of being bowed down also applies to people who are bowed down emotionally. They're discouraged. They're despondent. Maybe even suicidal. And it is the Lord who can lift them up. And then he says, the Lord loves the righteous. We should always take note in Scripture whenever we find in the Bible something that God loves. That's something to pay attention to, because as a believer, we should want to love what God loves and hate what he hates. And God loves the righteous. Now that's every believer, in the sense that every believer has been made righteous with the righteousness of Christ. We have the righteousness of Christ. So here's a great verse reminding us that God loves the believer. The verse also, though, would tell us that there's another side to righteousness for the believer. There's the righteousness that we do. And we don't do that perfectly. That's where our sanctification comes in. We want to grow in that righteousness. And this is a reminder that God loves that. God loves that growth in righteousness in our life. And so we should want to pursue that. Then in verse 9, the Lord watches over the sojourners. Now, the sojourners here would be strangers or foreigners, foreigners in the land of Israel. And we all know that every culture, every country, you always have that aspect of looking down on the foreigners. But God says he watches over the foreigners. He loves the foreigners. The foreigners are cheated and taken advantage of. But God would never do that. And God meets their needs. Another type of person in those days who usually was in very dire straits were the widows and the fatherless. And so he says he upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Often down here, but not always. Sometimes the wicked die rich. But the moment after they died, they faced judgment and faced ruin. And so the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generation. So then, lastly, the preeminence of praise. Verse 10, praise the Lord, or that good word, hallelujah. Again, I put a conclusion here by Steve Lawson. Praising God is a choice. It is an intentional choice of the will to magnify God in every circumstance and situation of life. Sometimes our trials momentarily obscure our view of God and threaten to steal away the praise that belongs exclusively to God. Whenever the tribulations of life mount, we must maintain our God-centered focus and choose God-enthralled praise of the Lord. We must never allow our praise to be controlled by our circumstances. Instead, we must allow our praise to control how we respond to our circumstances. Let us always choose praise. We have every reason to magnify the Lord's holy name. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Well, the next two Wednesdays, I will not be here. We, Lord Terry and I, Lord willing, will be in New Jersey. And it's going to be hot and humid. But we're looking forward to it because of who's there. But so Bob Morris will teach here the next two Wednesday nights, teach from Isaiah. So then 3 weeks from tonight, we will, Lord willing, finish the Book of Psalms. And the next week we'll start the overview of the Old Testament, which I'm looking forward to. It's going to be a good study. So let's close with some prayer requests and also